So we started a series last quarter that we're going to pick up this quarter because there's so much good stuff that we have yet to get to. Really, that's asking very simple questions of belief. What is Christianity? What does it actually mean to believe Christianity? And what we've seen is everybody has some belief system, this foundational commitment of love that everything else in their life hinges on. And that a belief really is more than just sort of intellectual assent, but it actually captivates everything about who you are and what you do. And that doubts are actually okay, right? That belief isn't the absence of doubt, it's actually pushing through in the midst of doubt. Everybody has a belief. So what does it mean to believe Christianity? And why is Christianity a belief that's compelling? That's the question that we've been exploring. And to do that, we've gone through this old document called the Apostles' Creed that's been around really about as long as the church itself, that Christians throughout all time periods, from different countries and backgrounds and races throughout the entirety of the world, have all said together in the context of worship, this is what Christianity is. So we've basically just been going through it piece by piece to see what Christianity actually is. So as I was thinking about the part we're going to be in tonight, it's on bold. And the whole thing's behind us right here. I was thinking about when I was in seminary back in Mississippi, there was a church that I worked at, and part of this church also had an elementary school attached to it. And every year they would do this intramural basketball league for 5th and 6th graders, and I like basketball. I also like making extra money. So every year I would coach a 5th and 6th grade boys team and a 5th and 6th grade girls team. And I don't know if you have ever tried to corral a group of 5th and 6th graders after they've sat still for like 7 hours in a row, but it is pretty much impossible, much less to actually try to teach them something. But sure enough, we'd do our best. You know, we'd gather in the gym with all the other 5th and 6th graders, and I'd get my team and like try to teach them something so we didn't finish the season with the same amount of wins as when it started. And there was one particular day where I was trying to teach these 5th and 6th grade girls what you do when somebody shoots a shot. Like, they shoot a shot. Does anybody know? Does anybody play basketball? Okay, what do? You block out? Yeah, so we all said it. Y'all, that's awesome. You block out. So the shot goes up, and you basically, like, I'll demonstrate. You, like, stand in front of somebody and just do this, basically so they can't get the ball. And this was a concept that was lost on basically all of my players. So I was trying to teach them, like, how to do it. And I'll never forget this one girl. I'll never forget the situation, even though I forgot her name. We'll just call her Lucy. So Lucy, like, really didn't want to be there, but bless her heart, she was out there anyway. And I was like, we were doing this drill, and somebody shot, and I was like, Lucy, like, you got to block out. And her response was, she looked at me in this kind of sassy tone and goes, but I already did it. And it's like, okay, let's pause for a second, Lucy. Like, not only are we still going through practice to learn this thing, like, the season hasn't even started yet. Like, we're getting ready for the games. And her response was like, but I already did it. Why should I have to do it again? So the story of Lucy's basketball season, in some ways, like, was really over before the thing actually started. And the reason I was thinking about this particular story is frequently when we come to our sort of understanding of who Jesus is, we kind of do the same thing. We tend to think that the story is done in a lot of ways as it's just getting started. And the part of the Apostles' Creed that we're at tonight actually shows us why this is such a big deal. Because we're looking at the part that says that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And for a lot of us, you know, we're like good with everything we've been through in the Apostles' Creed so far with Jesus. Some of us are trying to figure it out. Some of us believe it, right, that Jesus lived as God and man, that he obeyed the law, that he died the death we were supposed to die and was raised from the dead. And it kind of feels like, okay, well, like, that's the end of the story as it relates to Jesus. The Bible has been written. It's not like he's sitting in a chair with us right now. We think that's kind of where his story ends. But the part of the Apostles' Creed that we're at tonight kind of says, actually, his story is just beginning. There's more that we need to see. Simply put, what the Ascension shows us, simply, is that Jesus is King. Kanye kind of had it right. Jesus is King. Think about how many things in your life are competing to convince you that they are king. How many people or things or ideas, maybe you feel a pull to believe that your career is king over your life, or a friend or a relationship or acceptance from a certain group of people. Maybe the pressure that you feel from a parent makes them feel like they're the king or queen of your life. Maybe you even feel like you're the king or queen of your own life. But what the Ascension shows us is that it's Jesus who's king. So tonight we're going to see what exactly that means and why that's good news. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we read his word and pray. Father, we give you thanks for bringing us back together. It just brings so much joy to look out into this room and see faces of people that I haven't seen in a while and who haven't been in Savannah, and people who are new and people who have been around, and that you've brought us all safely together, that we can enjoy time spent together. And some of us are excited to be here and we're excited to be back. And some of us have really been struggling and are having a hard time that might be unbeknownst to everybody else in this room. But it's not unbeknownst to you. You know exactly where we are and what we need. So would you speak to us through your word, that these would be your words tonight, and that they would be good news for us as we see the kingship of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So, two passages for tonight on our sheet and conveniently on the screen behind us. So the first one is from the book of Acts. It's a book in the New Testament, chronicling the life of Jesus and the growth of the church. So from Acts chapter 1, it says, "So when they," meaning the followers of Jesus, the disciples, "had come together, they asked him," meaning Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And then from Hebrews chapter 10. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Amen. God's word to us. So Jesus is king. There's simply three things we're going to look at tonight. The king, the kingdom, and the people. That's easy. The king, the kingdom, and the people. So first, the king. Sometimes when we look at passages in Scripture that have kind of bizarre things happening that are easy to gloss over, it's helpful for me to just visualize what this would have looked like. And this passage is absolutely one of those. It's in the book of Acts, which really is the history of how the church spread in the first century. And it's written by the guy that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, commissioned to write that book. It's basically the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And it starts with the disciples talking to Jesus. And they ask him a question, which we just saw. And Jesus answers the question. And then what happens is pretty crazy. It says that a cloud lifted him up. He went up basically into the heavens. And what this is saying is Jesus in a real body was swept up by a real cloud and really went into the heavens, a real place. And the obvious question is, all right, like if that's true, what in the world does that mean? If he was in a body and was ascending, where did he go? And that's a fair question. This is where the mystery of the transcendent presents itself. It is a real place, the heavenly realm, but it's not a place like Elon Musk couldn't build you a SpaceX rocket and take you there, but it is a real place. So how do those two things work together? Well, that's the mystery of the transcendent in some ways. But really, that question, though important, is not the real question that this text is trying to answer. Because it says he's going up, like he went up. But the connotation there is something very different than trying to give us like a geographical location that he went. That's not really what it's trying to say. And this is a little lost on us because, well, we don't really live in like a royal nation anymore. There's no like royalty in this regard. But anytime a king would take power, the language that was always used was that he went up, like to the throne, for instance. So when this text is saying he ascended, he went up, that's what it's describing. It's giving you the why more so than the where, even though it gives us the where. For instance, in Revelation, the book at the end of the Bible, when John is looking at this vision and he sees Jesus, where is it that Jesus is residing? It's not the heavenly couch where he's cracking open a cold one after a hard day's work. It's a heavenly what? Throne. He's establishing his kingship. Who sits on a throne? A king sits on a throne. So when Jesus is going up, what the ascension is really showing us is Jesus' kingship is made manifest. Maybe the closest thing we have to this is our presidential inauguration. Every 4 years on January 20th, in some ways, regardless of the dissatisfaction of a percentage of the population or even the extent of their dissatisfaction, a man or woman is going to ascend and take some vows, and then that manifests, that establishes their presidency. Even if a lot of people don't like it, it kind of doesn't matter because that person has been put in charge. That's like kind of the shadow of what's happening in the ascension. It doesn't actually matter whether or not you like want that to be the case. What the ascension is saying is Jesus is king. He's on the throne. And when you think of the list of adjectives that come to mind when you think of Jesus, well, I wonder which ones start to pop up if you were to do that. Humble, loving, savior, self-sacrificing, gentle. All of those are 100% absolutely true. But the ascension is here to make sure that there's one really important word that's not left off the list. King. Because kings defend their people. They're on the offense, actually, when they defend their people sometimes. Kings make sure that their people have all that they need. That they're cared for. Good kings do, anyway. Kings set laws and structures in place so that people know what an orderly life looks like, and he helps make sure that those things are carried out. That's a description of Jesus. And notice the language in the Apostles' Creed is present tense. He is seated. Like right now, currently is king. The ascension shows us that the resurrection isn't the end of the story. It's actually, in some ways, just getting started. So first we see the king, that is Jesus, in the ascension. But second, a king kind of implies a kingdom, doesn't it? So what about this kingdom? Well, if this language that we're using right now, like king and especially kingdom as it relates to Christianity, feels totally foreign to you, I have a speculation why that might be the case. And a lot of it has to do with the way that sort of the gospel and Christianity is typically talked about specifically in the U.S. If I were to ask you, like, what does it mean to believe the gospel? The answer that we hear a lot, there's kind of this like phrase that you might have heard before. Well, it means that you invite Jesus into your heart to be your personal Lord and Savior. And I don't want to pick at this phrase too much because it's not like it's heretical or there's something deeply wrong or troubling about that. And it's possible that was the thing that a lot of you sort of embraced when you became a Christian or have even told people. So I don't want to like harsh on this phrase too much. But I do want to point out that the Bible doesn't really ever use that language. Not a single point does the Bible ever say, invite Jesus into your heart. And it sure talks about his lordship, and it talks about the fact that he's a savior. But there's never really this idea of, like, this, like, personal savior. Not that it's not true. It's just not the language. It's just not how it describes it. And this is the point where, like, Hugh Martin makes a comment about how we've individualized Christianity in the West and age of authenticity and all this kind of stuff. I'll spare that this time, but, like, it's definitely there. When Jesus is urging people to believe in him, how does he normally frame this? Like, as he's teaching or doing a miracle or a sign or something, What is the thing he is setting in front of people, urging them to believe? It's not forgiveness, though he does talk about forgiveness. It's not love. Shocker, surprise. Even though he talks a lot about love. What does he talk about more than anything else? This would be way more dramatic if we didn't already say what the heading was. The kingdom. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing, interchangeable. I did a word count on this. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about love 12 times. And he mentions the kingdom, I think it was 32 times. That doesn't mean the kingdom is three times more important than love. That is not what that means. But my point in saying all that is simply to say this. When Jesus, like kind of the one we would want to look to understand what Christianity is setting like what it means to believe in him in front of people, the primary lens that he is using to show them what it means is this idea of a kingdom. And that is not the way we typically talk about Christianity, at least in the circles that I've grown up in. We don't really talk about this idea of a kingdom very much. So let me reiterate this. Yes, Jesus is Lord. Yes, Jesus is Savior. Yes, you're called to believe in him individually. But when Jesus describes who he is and what he's come to do and what it means to follow him, the primary thing he's holding up in front of people is that he is bringing in a new kingdom. So what in the world does that mean? What about this kingdom? Good question. Actually, such a good question. It's the question that the disciples ask him right before he leaves. They ask him the same question in verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, Jesus, tell us about this kingdom that you've been talking about for your entire ministry. Like, if it's 32 recorded in just the gospel, imagine how much he actually talked about it the whole time. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And their question is so close and so far away at the same time. Because you see what's underneath the question, don't you? Okay, Lord, if you're bringing in this kingdom, can we get like an idea of like when we're going to stop being persecuted by the Romans and when we'll be in control? In other words, if you're the king, like when do we get to enjoy some of this power and stop being persecuted? When do we get to show the Romans what's up? And Jesus tells them, you have not really understood what my kingdom is. Nor have you understood where it is. He says, it's not even just in Jerusalem for the Israelites, but it's in Judea, in the region of Samaria. And actually, all of the world is the reach of my kingdom. And he goes on to say, this kingdom is not a kingdom of political domination. It's a kingdom of gracious transformation, where the grace and love and mercy and justice that were all shown and fulfilled at the cross now come to bear on the followers of Jesus. That those things start to shape them and be true of them as they pledge their allegiance to this king. And this restorative, transformative work isn't even just for his people, but it actually applies to the entirety of creation. That as king, Jesus is in the work of restoring the creation to what it was originally supposed to be. Free of sin and corruption and despair. All for the glory of God and for the good of his people. It's not a kingdom of political domination for a certain group of people. It's a kingdom of gracious transformation. And there isn't a square inch that is outside of the rule of King Jesus. And man, hopefully that sounds awesome. It should, and it is, and it sounds fantastic until we realize that our expectation for this kingdom, if we're really going to be honest, has way more in line with the vision that the disciples were expecting than Jesus is describing. For us, it's not political domination, probably. But our expectation might look something like this. If Jesus really is king and really is on the throne and all that's true, when is it going to be the case that the people who seem to be trying to cheat their way to the top actually get the good jobs? If Jesus really is the king, and really is in control, why does it seem like people take advantage of me? If Jesus really is king and really is in control, why is life so difficult? Doesn't it seem like things should have gotten better a long time ago? I want you to think for just a minute about what your time at SCAD has been like. For some of you, that's only been a couple of quarters. For some of you, it's almost at its end. And the moments you would look at as the best days of your time at SCAD. And hopefully it looks something like this, where there are moments where you've been pursuing and working in the midst of some creative venture, and it starts to come together, and you see a glimpse of what it could be, and it's amazing. And you feel the sense of reward that you've actually taken these raw materials that God has given us and constructed them into something awesome. And you're in the midst of a community of people that get just as fired up about that, and they want to celebrate that with you. And they're being moved by this thing that you've done. And there's not just just this individual sense that this thing is great, but there's a community that's wrapped around it. And people who get it because they've seen it. And even in the midst of those good things, yeah, difficult things happen. Absolutely. But the good thing is so good that even the difficult things can't detract from what makes it good. It's not that they don't matter. It's not that they aren't real. It's just the good thing is that good. What if the kingdom of God is like that? Where we have seen a picture, a vision of what is so good about it, that we begin to realize that there's nothing in the midst of creation outside of us or even within us that could detract from it or take it away. Because that's what this transformative kingdom actually is. A kingdom where Jesus uses his power not to oppress, but to liberate. And as an aside, if that feels like an incomplete answer, if it feels like those real and difficult things are going to go unaccounted for, I would say just wait until next week, because it actually might scare you to what extent Jesus will make sure those things are accounted for. And I'm not being facetious. It actually might scare you. That's the kingdom that's being described here. Where the good vision of what the king who's ruling means to his people, the grace that he has offered them, the transforming, renewing power of his spirit applied to them, is so good that nothing could take it away. As he doesn't oppress his people, but he liberates them. That's the kingdom of God. That's the lens that Jesus wants us to see him through. He's inviting us into. So if a king implies a kingdom, then a kingdom kind of implies people, doesn't it? So third, the people. Really the question, if all this is true, if Jesus is the king on the throne and he's ushered in his kingdom, the most important question you should ask is, am I a friend of this king or an enemy of this king? Isn't that how kingdoms work? Either the king is for you or the king is against you. It's probably an important question to be asking. Claire has already informed me that at some point in the fall, maybe this fall, maybe next fall, at some point we're going to go over to Athens, Georgia, which is where the University of Georgia is, and we're going to go to a college football game. All right, so you might be thinking, I hate college football. And my response to that is, it actually kind of doesn't even really matter. Like, that's probably not why you should go anyway. Because if you've never been to an SEC, that's a conference of football, if you've never been to an SEC football game, it's rather hard to describe what exactly the cultural phenomenon is. I'm going to do my best, though. If you go in the fall, whenever we go, you can see it. Because what it is, well, when COVID's not a thing, typically you have upwards of, I'm not making this up, 100,000 people. A lot of college football stadiums will hold six figures worth of people. And they all congregate into this, like, college, basically. And they set up, they do this thing called tailgating. And what happens is there's this just enormous community of people that are all partaking in the same rituals that their families have probably done for generations. And they're doing the same things together. They're even using the same language because there's things you're supposed to say Like if you go to the University of Georgia, you're supposed to say, go dogs. There are things you're not supposed to say. You're not supposed to say hottie toddy or roll tide. Like there's a language, there's a ritual, there's a community of people that are all being part of this same thing. You know what people are doing when they do that? They're witnessing. And simply to witness means that there's congruence between what you're saying and what you're doing. It just means you're being consistent. Nobody had to convince a Georgia fan to show up and do all of, I don't know what all the specifics at Georgia are, but you'd have to be convinced to do that. Like, if you're a fan of University of Georgia football, you show up and do those things because you like them. And you love the people that like them too. You're a witness. Jesus says what it means to be in his kingdom is that you're a witness. You're a witness to his kingship amongst his kingdom. And it's so interesting that Jesus, and so helpful, honestly, that Jesus chose this word out of all the words he could have said, because what a witness implies is that it's actually more than just what you say. It's almost as if Jesus foresaw 2,000 years later and sort of the veneer of cultural Christianity, where it's easy for us to simply just say, I'm a Christian. And the extent to which we actually live as a Christian stops there, while simultaneously trying to have citizenship in another kingdom. Here's the questions that you've got to ask yourself. Do I long for citizenship in this kingdom of God that we're describing? Do I want to do the things that people in this kingdom do? Do I want to love the people in this kingdom that I'm supposed to love? Do I want to seek to honor and follow and rejoice in the laws and the structure of this kingdom? Do I want to go to the places where the people in this kingdom are called to go? Do I want to value the things and the people that are part of this kingdom? And do I want to worship the king of this kingdom? That's what it means to be a witness. And Jesus is saying, you want to know how you can find out quickly if you're in this kingdom? If you do those things. If you love those things. If you worship the king. And look, let me just be super duper clear. We adamantly believe, hopefully if you've ever been to RUF, you've heard us say this, that the only way that anybody is saved, that anybody has entrance into this kingdom, is it is only by faith, or through faith, by grace. Only in the grace of Jesus, by faith. That is it. It is not what you do. But at the same time, how do you know if that's true of you? Well, you love the things that Jesus loves. And you delight being in his kingdom. One of the things that literary scholars have noted in the course of like storytelling and narrative and the progression of those things is among the most decisive turning points, maybe the most decisive turning point of storytelling, at least in the Western world, was the Ascension. Which is kind of crazy. Like, not just as it relates to Christians, but the entirety of Western civilization, the Ascension marked arguably the biggest turning point in the way people thought about storytelling. Think about the way stories used to work before Jesus and the Ascension. Maybe the most prominent example is classical Greek literature, which centered on what genre? Tragedy. And the staples of the tragedy were you had this tragic hero who was being basically like beat down by the twin fists of fate and death. And his journey is to try to conquer those things. And despite his best efforts, he can't do it. He has some sort of tragic hero flaw that shows his task to be futile. And even within the comedies of Greek writing, it all still had, the comedy centers typically on tragic elements. Yet something happened after the Ascension that changed storytelling. Because what people started to realize was, if this is the king who is on the throne, who has ascended into the heavenly realm and rules from that throne, and death actually can't thwart his kingdom, that fueled them with an optimism that could not be shaken, and it was inseparable from the stories they began to tell, and it became infectious. I came across this quote, and I love it, so I'm going to read it. In classical comedy, so like kind of BC Greek classical comedy, the characters are exposed and punished When the curtain falls, the audience is laughing, and those on stage are in tears. In Christian comedy, the characters are exposed and forgiven. When the curtain falls, the audience and the characters are laughing together. You know the mark of the kingdom of God and those who believe in it and are in it? Joy. Even in the face of death, those who follow Jesus, even when they were being persecuted and were about to be killed, they said, I have a joy that has not defined my life at any other point like it does now. Isn't that what you want? To be able to have a fundamental posture of optimism in everything in your life, it doesn't mean you're turning a blind eye to the difficult things. But an optimism that says, if Jesus is on the throne, there is nothing that can be done inside of me and my heart, the things that I do that will change it, or things that can be done out there that will change it. Because the king we serve is not like other kings. He doesn't use his power to oppress, sending his people out. He actually goes out for them and gives his life for them. This is the kingdom that Christianity is inviting you into. A kingdom with a gracious king who loves to give good gifts to his people. You can't have this kingdom without the king. Jesus is calling you to embrace him and follow him and see the joys for yourself of this kingdom. That's the invitation for us tonight. Amen. Let's pray.